All right, well, good morning. It's good to see you here today. Full disclosure, running late for music practice. Didn't feel well yesterday. Didn't feel great about the sermon this morning. Probably means it's going to be a good week. So, we're going to press forward in the series of Ruth this morning and pray that the Holy Spirit will do some just good work in our hearts through this. So, we're going to aim to tackle the third chapter together today. That's kind of what we've been doing, tackling a chapter every time except for the first week. But Ruth has aptly been described as one of the greatest short stories ever written. We'd say told, but we don't believe it's fiction. It's one of the greatest short stories ever written. Sinclair Ferguson puts it this way. We've discovered not only does this story deal with human devotion and even have some romantic perspectives, it's much more than that. This is the story of God's faithfulness towards his people, even in the face of hard times. Even in difficulty, that God is good, faithful, loving, and kind, and has said his loving kindness will shine forth towards his people, is one of the greatest stories ever told. It has many of the markers of a great story. We've had a range of emotions hit us so far. If we put ourselves into the lives of the people in this text, we had in the first chapter anguish and bitterness and sorrow and hopelessness hit us. Overwhelmingly, it hit us in the first five verses, and then it just washed over us in the entire first chapter. And then we had a profound sense of hope break in the second chapter. So you go from down to maybe a little bit up, and now we're going to experience a new set of emotions as an unexpected tension or circumstance is going to pop up in this third chapter. If you were reading this book for the very first time, you would see a plot twist that you're not expecting at all. A new problem and some anxiety and some worry would come over you. This book really is awesome because you can expect to, I'm going to tell you ahead of time, you can expect to, if you actually think about the words in this text, you can expect to feel nervous and quite awkward. That's my promise to you, so have fun with that. That's going to be in the text. In this third chapter, you're going to have these emotions come over you, but even in that, I believe that God can use that to show us maybe some connections of how these situations can kind of mirror our behavior, how we could maybe act like Naomi or Ruth at times in this text, even through the awkwardness of some of the things that we're going to hear about in this chapter. I've done my best to put forth in front of us every week that this book, this Old Testament book of Ruth, points towards Jesus. Well over 3,000 years before he was ever born into our world, before he ever stepped into our story, this book shows his face in every chapter. Behind every character, there's a picture of Jesus. We see the better, Jesus is the better Ruth. We see him as the better bread. We've seen him as the better Boaz. We're going to see him as the better Boaz again this week. But there's an important detail that crept in last week that we need to hold on to really tightly for this week. It is a very big thing for us right now, especially in our culture and the climate that we find ourselves in right now, right? We are in a culture filled with brokenness. We are divided by hate. Our racial barriers, whether you put your head into the sand and pretend they're not there or not, they are there. We have strong racial tension right now in our culture, and we have people that just love to be outraged and mad at everyone. This is our climate. This is what we live around. This is our every day. So we need to keep this thing in mind in light of the culture that we live in, and that is this. The only way most people we know will ever see the transforming grace of God is in our lives and our characters. You need to let that set on you, light of the world, salt and light. The only way most people around you will see the transforming grace of God is not if someone else does it. It's through you, through your life, your character, your example, your love. It is on the church, it is on the people of God to reveal the face of God to those around them. We need to think about that, even in this cultural climate that we're in. For a moment, follow me. In Ruth chapter 2, we see, or we're shown a picture of God's loyal love. his steadfastness, his grace, his mercy, his desire to bring blessing to the lowly and the least of these. No matter the personal expense to himself, we see that there. We see how God has these eyes that notice the unnoticed in chapter 2 because he is loving. We see these beautiful characteristics of God, but if you'll notice, we see all of those things, or we're shown those things in the story, not through the audible voice of God saying, this is God and this is who I am, and we also don't see it by God's physical hand moving in the story. No, we see these graces through Boaz, meaning we see the face of God through the followers of God who are around showing the people what God is like. God's people are meant to live in a way that reflects God back to the world around them. In Genesis, this is what it means to be image bearers, to reflect God. This is what we're made for, to live these lives as believers that scream, this is what my God is like. He's kind, he's generous. He's slow to anger. He's not consumed only with his own good and his own agenda. He is so much better than this. We see that in chapter 2. Ruth, even in her state of new conversion, we have to understand that she got saved somewhere along her journey from Moab to Bethlehem. She, even in her new state of conversion, shows the love of God and how she cares for Naomi. So I just want to take away some of our excuses. Well, I'm just a really young believer. So is she. And she still showed the grace of God to people around her. And definitely Boaz, we saw him do that and how he cared for Ruth, even when there was really nothing that he was going to get from it at the time. He cared for her and loved her. So I want to ask you something, and I'll press, and maybe I'm pressing heavily, but if our attending church services was removed from our spiritual resume, if I took that from you and me, would we have anything at all that still reflects God in our lives? If I took you being here an hour a week away from you, is there anything left? Is there any generosity, any kind, any real love that is manifest through your life that actually reflects God to the world around you? Would your life show the character and chesed of God, or would it not? And I want to warn you, because what we are very prone to do is go, well, since I'm not Hitler, of course my life does. That's not the smart thing to do. When we ask that type of question, we need to then quantify, how does my life show the love of God? And we need to think about that and wrestle through that. The only way most people will know or see the transforming grace of God is in our lives and characters. My hope and my prayer is the Holy Spirit would do some work in you and me through this text, that we'd be challenged or stretched to reflect God more. There are people around you who need to see it. And one of the questions that we need to start asking is, if not us, then who? The weight of the world isn't on our shoulders, but the plan of God is with us. Show the world what I'm like. Show them who I am. I pray that we'll wrestle with that this morning. As we prepare to read the text, I'd like to direct us to think first about obstacles in our lives. And I'm going to use obstacles as just a way of saying like barriers, big things, tensions you want to get taken care of in your life. There's obstacles that stand in front of all of us. And most of our obstacles, they cause us to go into this situation where we try and take action, right? We find this big thing in front of us, and we want it worked out so that we go into fix it, take care of it, get it done mode in us. That's kind of what happens. For some of us, the big thing, the obstacle, the barrier in our life that we want to take action about right now is to get a home. For some of you, it's a better home. For some of you, it's to get through school or get some sort of certification. For some, it's to get a job. For some, it's to conceive a child. For some, it's maybe to control an outcome around a family member. For some of us, it's to secure some level of financial security so that we can have a sense of stability. That's our barrier. That's what we're taking action on. That's what we're doing in our life. All of us have some sort of obstacle, barrier, or tension that we're trying to take care of. I wonder if you can identify one for yourself right now. I wonder if you're self-aware. I wonder if you can think of one thing I'm putting a whole lot of action into right now. And if I may, I'd press further. I wonder if maybe there's a time that you have ever been an obstacle to God, if possible. Meaning, have you ever stood in front of his plans, if that were something that were possible? If you stood in front of what God was wanting to do or wanting to accomplish in order to get what you wanted or what you wanted to accomplish, I'll clarify by using the example of Simon Peter in the New Testament. Peter was the rock of the church, but he was also like hard-headed. His head was like a rock. If he had his way, there would be no cross. If you remember, there was a conversation that he had with Jesus where he tried to rebuke Jesus. Think about this. I think it's a good idea. I'm going to tell Jesus he's wrong. He walks up to Jesus. No, not on my watch. You're not going to die on the cross. In that moment, he stood as a barrier to the cross. He's standing in the way. Now he got moved, but in the moment, he was standing in the way of what God wanted to do. For right motives, his heart was in the right place. He meant well, but if he would have gotten his own way, there would be no salvation, there would be no grace, there'd be no death, and there'd be no resurrection, and we would have no hope. He tried to be an obstacle to God. Sinclair Ferguson says we have an uncanny knack of marring God's good gifts, and if we were capable of it, endangering his gracious purposes. What we'll see in the third chapter is people trying to get in the way. People are going to try and manhandle certain situations. They have obstacles, anxieties, maybe even idols in their life that they want to take care of. So they're going to create knee-jerk, half-baked, and really dangerous plans in order to get what they want. And they're potentially going to cause a much bigger problem as they do it. And potentially will stand in the way of what God wants to do through their knee-jerk reactions and their quite hasty plans. None of us can relate to that, right? There's been no time that we've acted foolishly because we've created a half-baked plan and set out on it, right? None of us have done that. I think we'd all say we've probably done that. Let's read the text. We're going to be in Ruth chapter 3, verses 1 through 18. We'll read the whole chapter, so stick with me on that. I know that the propensity is to kind of zone out and think about lunch, but stick with me on this one. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, should I not seek rest for you, that it may be well with you? Is not Boaz our relative with whose young women you were? See, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Wash, therefore, and anoint yourself, and put on your cloak, and go down to the threshing floor, but do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. But when he lays down..." It's interesting here. "Observe the place where he lies, then go and uncover his feet and lay down, and he will tell you what to do." And she replied, "All that you say, I will do." Now, if it's your first time reading that text and you're thinking, "I wonder if that means what I think it does," it does. So he went down to the threshing floor and did just as her mother-in-law had commanded her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. Then she came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down. At midnight, the man was startled and turned over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. He said, "Who are you?" She answered, "I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." And he said, "May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask, for all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. And now it is true that I am a redeemer, yet there is a redeemer nearer than I. Remain tonight, and in the morning, if he will redeem you, good, let him do it. But if he is not willing to redeem you, then as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lay down until the morning." So she lay at his feet until the morning, but arose before one could recognize her. And he said, "Let it be known that the woman came to the threshing floor." And he said, "Bring the garment you are wearing and hold it out." So she held it and measured out 6 measures of barley and put it on her. Then she went into the city, and when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, "How did you fare, my daughter?" Then she told her all that the man had done for her, saying, "These 6 measures of barley he gave to me, for he said to me, 'You must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law.'" She replied, "Wait, my daughter, until you learn how this matter turns out, for the man will not rest, but settle the matter today." This is the word of the Lord. This is the third chapter. So Naomi and Ruth had already been through a lot together. We've traced that through the first couple chapters, the passing of both of their husbands, the hopelessness of being a widow in a man-centered world, the fear of being a foreigner, and the despair of not having any provisions, nothing to make it by. And yet, despite all of that, there's light broke into the story in chapter 2. Hope gave way because of a man named Boaz and the goodness of God that was reflected through this man, Boaz. Right? He stepped in to help them out, and he treated them as valued human beings when they had nothing. As the text says, he noticed the unnoticed and he invited them into to his world. He refused to deal with Ruth on the basis of her race or her gender, but he treated her as a part of community and he gave her gleanings to eat from. In fact, the text told us that Ruth had more than enough. Enough to give Naomi food, and they were both satisfied, and they still had some left over. This is a picture of this over-generous act of kindness from Boaz to them. They were taken care of. They had all that they needed. Now, we can see that Boaz's kindness had done something, though. It raised the hopes of Naomi. She's like, oh, this is great. But I think there could probably be more. You see this in chapter 2, verse 20, when she says that he could be a Ruth, he could be a kinsman redeemer. You can see that she's getting some ideas there, meaning he could be your husband. He could take care of this. He could end your road as a widow. He could offer you a whole brand new life that is not hopeless any longer. You could have security. We've been through so much, and you could see why Naomi wanted that for them. But after the initial meeting of Ruth and Boaz, just things didn't go anywhere. They kind of stalled out. Nothing progressed. There was no wedding bells that were coming. The text says that Ruth kept going to the field every day to glean there with Boaz. So for possibly maybe even 7 weeks, every day but on the Sabbath, they went into the field to harvest and got food and got all they needed. And that was great. I'd imagine every night when Naomi's sitting at home and Ruth walks in the door, Naomi's like, anything happen? Anything I need to know about, just to be met with disappointment that nothing had happened, that there was no marriage that was in the works, there was no blooming romance. She was just disappointed every night that there was no news of any advancement, even though her hopes had gotten up. She was likely wondering, is Boaz not attracted to her? Am I the problem? Does he just not want to have to take care of me? What in the world is going on? And what we see in chapter 3 is the kind of climax of all of this. Naomi is done waiting. She had a plan. She had an idea. She wanted it to happen, but her patience is exhausted. She wants Ruth to get married. That's her obstacle. That's her barrier. That's her big thing that she wants to happen. So she devises a plan to get it done. She decides, you know, I'm going to give heaven a little help. I'm going to help out this situation. I'm going to manhandle this situation, and I'm going to get my agenda to move forward. She needs to get married. She's not getting it done, so Mama's going to help out. And she comes forth with an idea. So the text opens up with a conversation. Naomi says something to Ruth, like, my daughter, should I not seek rest for you? It's like she's saying, you know, honey, I've been thinking about it for a while, and you know I love you, right? Right, you know I love you. I only want the best for you. And because of that, I need to find you a husband. I need to find you security. I need to find you some rest from your situation. And I know you've done well. You've got us food. You've done a really good job, but you're just not getting the job done for the whole marriage thing. So I'm going to step in, and I'm going to take care of it, right? The deeper meaning behind Naomi speaking to Ruth is she's telling her, I feel responsibility for you. I am responsible for our situation. It is up to me to fix this. It's up to me to work this out. It's my job. If not me, then who? If you want new life, if you want protection, if you want security, I'm going to go have to procure it. I'm going to have to do it. Remember, Ruth had left her home in Moab. So her security, her future, what seemed like the only possibility for her getting married, she left all of that in Moab for Naomi to give Naomi a shot at a future. Because of this kindness, now Naomi feels like she's indebted. Well, she did that for me, so I need to get her a man to kind of help us be secure now. She needs to repay the kindness, and in her mind, the barrier is marriage is the only way for her to repay the kindness. So she's going to try and offer her a brand new start by securing her a husband. Now, if you sit back and think about it, the fact that Naomi feels responsible for Ruth's future, and she needs to get things worked out in a positive manner, and she feels anxious about it. Well, if I'm the only one who can fix it, what am I going to do? How am I going to make a plan? That's a whole lot of pressure. She becomes anxious and vulnerable. It's all on me. I've got to do this. I've got to make it work. If not me, then who? I have to act. I have to get this fixed. Oh, man. And I think when you hear that, we can almost understand it. The weight of the world is on Naomi. I've got to get this done. Now, when I hear this, feeling the weight of responsibility for another person, this is something I can relate to in more than one way in my life right now. I know the pressure of feeling like you have to take care of things for my family, especially my boys, and protecting them. I feel the pressure of being the one who needs to teach them about God and his love for them. I feel the pressure of needing to keep my boys away from the evils of the world that are all around. I feel the pressure of helping my boys become good men in a broken world filled of little boys. That's a lot of pressure, and I feel it, and I think exactly the way she did. If not me, then who? It's my job. I have to get it done. I need a plan. Then I know this pressure as well in being a pastor. I feel a sense of duty and responsibility to make sure that you live out the gospel, that you see it, that you reflect it, that you understand it, that it works in you. This is what being a shepherd means. That weight, that pressure, that responsibility is heavy. But what I understand is you probably feel that pressure in some way in your life as well. There's something that you feel responsible. If not another person, there's a situation that you feel that same pressure. I've got to fix this. I've got to deal with this. I've got to get this worked out. It has to be me. We all feel pressure from certain situations. But how does Naomi deal with the pressure? Well, she tries to deal with it through raw force. I'm going to make a plan, and I'm going to make things happen. I've waited, nothing's happened, nothing's come through, the result that I want has not happened, so I'm going to step in and I'm going to fix this. Ruth, you've done a good job of getting us food, you've done a really bad job of getting a hubby, so I've got a plan, this is going to work. This is how she starts moving forward. She says to Ruth, isn't it my job to get you a man, and isn't Boaz a relative and a redeemer? That's how the conversation starts out. Those are rhetorical questions. The answer is both yes, I feel like it's my job to get you a man, and yes, Boaz is a relative and redeemer. So she moves forward and says, well, if those things are true, then I just happen to know that Boaz is going to be winnowing barley tonight. The harvest is pretty much through. They're going to finish the crop. He's going to be going to winnow the barley tonight, and he's going to be at the threshing floor all night long. This is how the plan starts out, which leaves us thinking, That's creepy. Like, have you been following him? How do you know where he's going to be? Have you been hiding behind bushes to see where he's going to be at? And then she moves forward with the plan. So here's the plan, Ruth. I've got it, and you need to follow it. Don't really question me, but this is what you need to do. First, I'm going to have to be real with you. You smell funky. So go wash really well with soap. You've been gleaning, and because of that gleaning and working real hard, you have that musk on you, and you need to get it off. So wash with soap, and when you're done, anoint yourself and put some smell good on. This is what she says. Then she moves forward. Dress yourself with your best clothes. Put your cloak that's the nicest one that you have. Put that on as well. If you're following what Naomi is doing, is she's telling Ruth, I want you to make yourself as presentable and attractive as possible. This is how her plan starts. And I want you to head down to the threshing floor where Boaz is going to be at, and we're going to see kind of what happens. Now, this part of the plan sounds fairly innocent. Okay, get dressed up, you know, let him see what he's missing out on. Go walk by like, hey, you know, like that part of the plan looks good. But then Naomi says, I want you to go down there, And I want you to not make yourself known until after Boaz has ate and drank his fill. Watch closely for where he lays down to sleep, where he goes to bed, and then I want you to go creep up on him. Oh, so slowly, and uncover his feet and lay down and wait for him. He'll tell you what to do next. That's your plan? If you hear that and you feel awkward, you should. Like, the author's trying to press sexual innuendo into this story. He's trying to make you think, that doesn't seem like a good idea at all. Maybe you're like me. I get really embarrassed in movies and TV shows. My wife loves to laugh at me. I don't know, maybe some of you do this, but if something super embarrassing comes on, I'll grab a pillow and I'll cover my face, or I'll cover my ears and I'll, like, I physically can't watch. I get embarrassed for the people. I can't control it. And physically, I am uncomfortable and I have to look away. That's what this story does. Because she is setting up for something that is not normal, and it is really, really, really awkward in this story. Now, this plan is not what you would expect, to say the least. Who expects a mother-in-law to tell her attractive young 20-year-old something girl, go get all fine and smelling good, then go find the man's bed when he's full, possibly a little tipsy because he's drank too much wine, uncover his lower half, and give him eyes that say, what should I do next, baby? That sounds more like a naughty book than the Bible, but that is what is in there. Now, what's happening here, and man, I read a lot of commentaries. I'm leaving a lot out of what's happening in there. Naomi has set her up in a terrible situation, but she is banking on, she's betting the house on Boaz being a moral man. Naomi's like, it's going to be okay. He's going to be a moral man. What you're going to do is you're going to go entice him to the degree that he's going to want to move forward with you, right? You're going to look all nice, but he's not going to move forward sexually, but he is going to want to put a ring on it. So I want you to go look fine, show him what he's missing out on, and then surely he's going to want to marry you. This plan is scandalous. It is dangerous. A million things could go wrong, and it's really actually pretty dumb. It's not a good plan at all, but because she has a barrier that needs to be moved at that immediate time, she moves forward with it and thinks it's a good idea. So before we can move into how that night actually went down, this is the plan. Before we can discuss how the plan went down and what actually happened, there's a detail that glares at us and it demands that we wrestle with it. And that detail is this: where there once was prayer from Naomi in her want and desperation, now there is only planning. Do you see that? There's no prayer here. There's just a plan. Prayer and God are suspiciously absent from this entire chapter. That's on purpose. Naomi has kicked back into her familiar pattern of self-reliance, right? That's what caused them to leave Bethlehem to go to Moab in the first place. She's going back into her default. I got this. Remember on the road back to Bethlehem, Naomi prayed for Ruth to find the chesed, the loving kindness of God. This is what they prayed in chapter 2. She was leaning into a dependence on God. Yes, she was struggling in her faith. Yes, she was angry. Yes, she was bitter, but she was still praying. She had no other options, so she may not be happy about it, but she leaned into God, asking God to take care of them. And amazingly enough, we find out that God answers their prayers over and above anything they could have ever asked or imagined through Boaz. They just wanted a little field and someone nice. Boaz gives them field every day, says, come back, I'll treat you like family. I'd say that God answered their prayer. He meets their needs. He comes through. He saves their lives in so many ways. And despite the provision that God had given them not long ago, she did not lean back into prayer. She took matters into her own hands. Do you get that? God had done everything she wanted and she doesn't even ask again. She just plans. Naomi did not like the pace at which God is advancing her situation. So she said, you know what? I can't sit on the sidelines anymore. This is too important. This is too big of a deal. I've got to get in there. I need to do something. I imagine when I read this, like somebody taking a baton in the race. You did your part, and that was good, and you ran kind of fast, so that's great. Give me the baton. I got this. You can sit down now. That's kind of what she does to God. Thank you for your help prior, but it's on me now. I wonder if you can relate to that in any situation. If there's a barrier in your life where you've taken the baton and you've told God, you know, I've got this. I've got this. I've got the plan. I don't need you anymore if you're trying to manhandle a certain situation, because that's what she's doing. I also wonder if we might be like Naomi, that we only turn to prayer as a last resort. This is what hit me this week. She prayed to God in chapter 1 because there was no other option that she had. She had exhausted everything she could plan for. She didn't even have enough assets to make a plan anymore. So she's like, well, I guess I'll pray. But then notice this. As soon as she has just a little bit of hope again, as soon as things get just a little bit better and she has the ability to try and lean on herself again, she takes it. It's as if I'll only use prayer as a last resort. I'll be a prayer-dependent person when I have no other way to handle my situation. That's what she does. I'd say if we look that in the face, that's more like us than we would probably like to admit. The text says Ruth did just as she was told. She got cleaned up. She smelt better. She headed down to the threshing floor and she waited until Boaz had drank his fill. She watched ever so closely for where he went to go lay down for bed that night. Now remember, there are no nightlights back then. right? It's dark, like real, real dark. There's another Old Testament story about somebody sleeping with the wrong person on accident. Like, it's dark, dark then. She needed to make sure she did not uncover the wrong man's feet. That would be awkward and probably quite bad. Joking aside there, this is where the stupidity of the plan comes in. This is a horrible plan. It is extremely, extremely dangerous, which shows the idolatry that we place on getting what we want out of life. We will do extremely dumb things to get what we want. The threshing floor is outside of the city. So what we have to understand as a woman in the time where the judges ruled, there's this dressed up, smelling good, fine young lady walking outside of the city by herself. That's not a good idea. You have no clue what vile man would have assaulted her on the way before she even got to Boaz there. That's a super big problem back in their day outside of the city. There's no protection, but she's willing to go. Further, the threshing floor where they're going to separate the grain from the chaff of the barley, it's a common place for prostitutes back then. Imagine this, a bunch of full men who have ate way too much and drank way, way too much are laying down away from home and their wives. It's kind of a setup for a woman of the night, right? So there's prostitutes all over the place. So what she is doing is she's risking the fact that she could have been seen and somebody could have classified her not only as the lowest of the low, as a woman, foreigner, Moabite, she could have also been classified as a prostitute in that day where Boaz would go, you can't come back to my field. I want nothing to do with you. This is a terrible plan. She could have got hurt or she could have also been called a prostitute, but she moves forward. Luckily, none of that happened. We saw here that Boaz laid down that night. It says that she came over softly to him, paying very close attention to where he lay, tiptoeing through the darkness. I told my wife a certain TLC song comes to mind here. If you're of my age, you may know what that song is. If you're not, I can tell you later. She gets to Boaz's spot. She creeps. Yeah, there you go. Uncovers his feet, and she lays down there, and Boaz is startled. Like, put yourself in the story. The text says, behold, it captures the sense of surprise. Imagine being woke up by a young lady who has uncovered you. Men, there is cool air that has hit your southern regions, and someone is laying by you that you did not expect. This is surprising. The author presses into those details to show you how surprising they are. So he says the only appropriate thing, who this? Who are you? What are you doing? Am I sleeping? What is happening right now? I didn't think I drank that much. Ruth answered him, oh, so quietly, I'm Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant. This is where she goes away from the plan. Ruth was an independent woman. Naomi had told her, go, do what I say, uncover him, and just let the awkward innuendo sit, and he'll tell you what to do. She goes, no, I'm not doing that. She goes, she does uncover his feet, but she wants to make her intentions known to him. She's not there to just get physical. She's there for something else. She's offering him something else besides herself. What she says to him, when we uncover the meaning of it, is actually really, really beautiful. Boaz had prayed for Ruth in the field the day that they had met. And we'd probably think that this is just dialogue in the story, that it's just talk. It's not. He's petitioning God for her. He says this, the Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given to you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. When he prayed that for her, he's praying that you find protection, that you find refuge, that you find rest, that you find covering, that you find security when you come here. This is what he wants for her, that you are blessed somehow for the great kindness that you have shown Naomi. This is what I want for you. So Ruth says to him on that night, why don't you be the answer to your own prayer? That's what she asked him. Why don't you be the protection that you prayed God would give me? Why don't you be the means of grace? Why don't you do it? She is in a bold way saying, you have the opportunity to be the exact same thing that you prayed for. Will you pick it up and will you take it? If that's really what you want, and that's not an empty prayer, if that's really what you want for me, then will you be my redeemer? Will you cover me? This cover with the wings of protection would have been a sign of security and protection under. She's saying, will you be the protection that you want for me? You can do that. Now, you have to feel how crazy and unexpected this is in their day. This is a patriarchal, man-centered world, but Ruth, the woman, proposes to Boaz, the man. That's not normal. This is a marriage proposal. She's not just propositioning. The text says that they actually don't even do anything that night. She's asking him to marry her. Ruth, the worker, proposes to her boss. Ruth, the lowly foreigner, proposes to the high-status local man. This is unspeakable in their words. If you want me to be taken care of, she tells him, then man up and take care of me. Be the grace of God that you prayed for. Be my redeemer, Boaz. Will you do it? Will you put a ring on it? Will you marry me? We in this moment are supposed to have this wonder in the story of what in the world's going to happen. How is he going to react? Again, this is an awful plan. Will Boaz be angered by her forwardness? Women don't propose to men back then, and they normally don't even do it now, but especially back then, they don't do it. Would he be angered by her sidestepping the way culture and things are meant to be done? Would he feel disrespected in a way that he's mad? Would he be so embarrassed that he lashes out, woman, get away from me, and he can never look at her again? That's a real possibility. Or would he receive her offer gladly? What will he do? The answer should feel very unknown when you first read the text. This is an awful plan, full of holes, overly hasty, and it led them into danger. What's also interesting about this plan that we have to understand is the plan to get what they want put them in great physical compromise. Can I tell you it's a setup for failure when you let two bodies lay next to each other in the night and go, nothing will happen, right? That's not a good plan. It is awfully tempting, and they've been put in that position just to get what they want. It's not a good idea at all. Happily, we discover that Boaz is the one that they thought he was. He is a good man. He did not take advantage of the situation. He says, may you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter, a term of kindness. This is him starting to initiate the process and say, I do want to marry you. He says, you've made this last kindness greater than the first. You could have had others. Boaz believes that Ruth, even if she is a foreigner, is so desirable that many other young men would want her, rich or poor, leading us to know that she is just an amazing, amazing woman. Maybe he's been crushing on her for a while, but just didn't have the guts to do anything. We don't know, but he thinks she is wonderful. So Boaz says, don't fear, don't worry anymore. I'll do what you've asked. I'll be your redeemer. I'll be your coverer. And we see this, and it's supposed to be this beautiful situation of acceptance. Now, he says something worth dissecting. Boaz says that this kindness is greater than the first. He's referencing the kindness of when Ruth had left Moab for Naomi. That was a kindness. She laid down her life. She laid down maybe what could have been best for her to help another person. He's referencing that, and his point is you are again thinking of Naomi. Ruth, you're again being this selfless person who loves so well. What we need to understand is this marriage proposal isn't based on love yet. She's doing it. She's asking him to marry her as a source of protection, not only for herself, but even more so for Naomi. Right? You could have got a younger man. He knows that marrying an older man is probably not the best thing or the coolest thing for her. So he's moved yet again. You love someone else instead of only thinking of yourself. So he says, yes, he is moved by her proposal and her kindness. Again, he presses in because he cares for her character. And then we as readers are meant to think, yes, awesome. It's going to be a happy ending. Everything is perfect. Boaz says that he'll be their redeemer, but then we hear him say, but there's a redeemer closer than I. A redeemer who has the first right of refusal, essentially meaning there's a family member closer that he gets the first right to say if he'll redeem you or not, which leaves us going, no, that's not okay. Who is this guy? Where's he been? You can't just rush up and steal Ruth from Boaz. Do you have fields? Where have you been all this time? Have you cared for her? No, you haven't. So you can't marry her. That's what it's meant to leave us thinking. But Boaz is a man of God. He's resolute on doing the right thing. So he says, I need to follow through with this commitment. So he says to Ruth, stay until the morning, and then I'll go talk to this other guy, the redeemer who is closer. If he says that he wants to redeem you, well, then so be it. I'll let him. But if he won't, then as the Lord lives, he's like, I promise, girl, I'll marry you. If he won't do it, I'll do it. And the morning Ruth arose, and before being noticed by any of the other people at the threshing floor, I doubt either of them could sleep, but she got up quickly. Boaz says to her, okay, bring me your garment, that good-looking outer coat that you brought, bring it here. And he fills it with 6 measures of barley. That's like 55 pounds of pure grain. It's already been separated. This is worth a ton of money, 55 pounds. So much, though, that she couldn't put it on her back. We already know she's strong because she had a big bag earlier. He picks it up. He puts it on her, and he says, I will not send you away empty-handed. He had given her a gift, and what we need to understand from Boaz is this is a dowry. This is a promise. I'm putting a down payment to show you how worthy you are, to show you how much I care, to show you how serious I am. Take this. I'm financially invested in you. I'm not playing. I care for you. And then Ruth leaves and she heads back to town to wait for Boaz to go talk to him and get things figured out. Naomi is waiting, and when Naomi sees her, she says, how are you? What's your situation? What's happening? I think probably all night she'd been going, this was a terrible plan. Maybe I shouldn't have done that. And she fills her in on the details. He said that he would redeem me. No, we stayed above reproach. We didn't do anything wrong. He's got to go talk to the other guy. As long as he refuses, he'll marry me and it'll be okay. And what we see is the waiting begins there. Now, to land this, to see the gospel, to see Jesus, we need to remember what a kinsman redeemer is. If someone fell in need back in their day, it was the duty of a close family member to volunteer to help them. It was their duty to become the person's redeemer. They have a very specific word for this. It's a goel. It means to be a deliverer for someone. So if someone was in debt, if they had a bad debt they couldn't pay off, then their family member, the closest one, would offer to help them out. Or a widow who did not have any children and needed to be taken care of, that's the same thing with the kinsman redeemer. They would be the deliverer to help her out. Now, God describes himself as this goel, this redeemer, all over the Bible. We see this throughout the book of Exodus, where God is the deliverer of his people out of slavery in Egypt. This pattern of being the deliverer, the redeemer, goes all the way down to Jesus. We see it all the way through the Old Testament. Now, what we're meant to understand is while Ruth sat there wondering, how's it going to work out? What's going to happen? Is Boaz really going to redeem me? Is that other guy going to want me? What in the world are we going to do? There's this sense of nervousness and anxiousness of, will he follow through? Will this work well? Will this really be able to happen? Will I really be taken care of? Oh my gosh, this anxiety is over her. What the author wants us to do is look at that and go, you're not meant to have that anxiety. That's not for you. You're not meant to wonder how things are going to work out for you. God has sent the best and kindest kinsman redeemer into the world already for his people. And that redeemer came and did all of the necessary steps. He did everything he needed. They're trying to get you to see the situation as Boaz would have asked the other guy and took care of the details. Jesus came, did all the details that he needed to. He lived the sinless life that we couldn't. He died on the cross for us. He rose again for the third day. If our faith is in him, we have redemption available. He did everything that was needed that day. Our redemption has been secured. We are meant to see there is no doubt and there is nothing to worry about. Yes, you're waiting. Yes, you are in between, but there's nothing to worry about. See, Boaz gave as a down payment 6 measures of barley, 55 pounds of fresh barley to prove his intentions. God the Father gave the blood of his son on the cross. If God the Father gives the blood of his son on the cross, what the author wants you to know is there is no way that he's going to leave that payment out there. There's no way that he's going to let that blood be spilled for nothing. You are secure. You don't need to worry. Everything has been taken care of. That sacrifice will not go to waste. Our delivery has been bought. It has been secured. It has been taken care of. And our job now is to believe in the Goel, to believe in the Redeemer, to believe in the Deliverer, not to win his love, not to win his redemption, but to believe in the redemption that he has already bought and secured for us, and then to lean into it. What the author wants us to know in this is the chesed, the love of God, should transform us and let the Holy Spirit gently reshape us back into the ones who image God back to the world around us. Don't worry. There's security and there's a down payment for you. Lean into that love. let it shape you. We have a better Boaz. He's taken all the necessary steps to save us. Praise be to God for that. That's what the message is in here. We aren't left alone. God could have refused to redeem us. There's nothing that we bring of value to him. He could have refused, but he didn't. And furthermore, this idea of a kinsman redeemer, you have to be family for that. Let it sit on you because of what Jesus has done. Not only has he offered to pay and redeem us, he's also adopted us into the family. You're called sons and daughters. You're not enemies. You're not strangers. You're not sojourners. Because of Jesus and what he's paid on the cross for you, you are sons and daughters of the Most High, fully loved, fully secure, and your sin has been paid for. Man, you guys can come back up. As we close today, I want to reflect really back at where we opened this morning. I don't want to try and overstate it to make us feel in a way that the Bible wouldn't want us to, but we are the only way that most people around us will ever see the transforming grace of God. Our lives, our characters. No, we're not their savior. But it's worrisome because we can maybe lean on praying a million prayers for our friends and neighbors. God, show them who you are. God, show them who you are. God, show them who you are. We can hope and dream that they may just one day experience God. But like Boaz, what I think God wants us to see from this text is we have the ability and the opportunity to be that through our lives for them. Right? You're going, God, show them who you are. God, show them who you are. God's going, I have lined you up to show them who I am. Obviously, we don't save the world. We're not meant to, but we are meant to be ambassadors for Christ, to show steadily the character of God to the world, the beauty of who he is, the love that he has given. May the Spirit of God illuminate ways that we can better do that this week. Salt and light is not something that should be assumed. We should be loving and caring for the world around us. What if we committed this week to do one thing that would intentionally show the love of God to someone? Right? We don't want to be people who are only doers who try and earn the love of God, but what if we were just intentional on one thing this week? Just saw where that led to. This second thing that I would ask you to examine before we close is maybe your actions right now. What life looks like for you right now. If you're growing impatient about the pace of life, about how God is moving forward something for you today, maybe through this text, God would ask you to trust him a little bit more, to not make brash plans that could lead you into a dangerous spot or could hurt you, but instead to understand that our God loves you so much and he's already proven it by sending Jesus. Maybe we could trust in him just a little bit more, maybe even just pray a little bit more instead of trying to manhandling every situation. Through Ruth, we might be being called to trust God more fully instead of leaping into action, ignoring the ability to wait and pray. Friends, the hope is that we become better reflectors of God's love together, that we become more trusting of God's plan, and that we be more captured by Christ's redemption. You are paid for in full. There's a down payment on your life. If your trust is in Jesus for the problem of your sin, there's nothing left to worry about. It's just left to believe in and understand he's paid for you and he loves you, and let that wash over you and give you the security that you can love well the people around you. I hope that you see that in this third chapter, and I hope that we would be challenged in that together. Will you stand and you pray with me this morning? God, I pray that you help us in this text. If we are like Naomi, if we are impatient, hastily making half-baked plans and never talking or asking or leaning into you, I pray that you would slow us down just a little bit. If nothing else, show us that you are worth trusting, God. You're worth believing in, that we would lean back into you in prayer. Yes, you give us the ability to be intentional, but I pray that we be more intentional in our actions while we're also intentional in our prayer and trust of you, God. I pray for that. And I pray if there are hearts here that feel tired and beaten down and insecure and unworthy, and if the reality of our sin is weighing heavily on us, that we would see that there's also been a payment for us. It's a done deal. Christ has died and he has risen again to give us hope. To wash over our insecurity, to wash over our shame. The blood of Christ does that. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would apply that to us. that we feel profoundly secure and profoundly loved, and that our hearts would slow down to have just some peace in you. You're a good, good God who's done so much for us. I pray that you would press that deeper into us and that you would be glorified in it. God, let us be a people that show the world who you are. May it be said of us, not for our own glory, but for yours, but that those people are faithful like God. Those people care like God, that they love like God, that they are different than the world. I pray that you would make that true so that other people could have their eyes open to the beauty of who you are, Lord. We love you. Holy Spirit, do your work in us as we worship today. Amen.